We continue our worship with the word of God from Haggai 1, 5 through 15. Now, therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house, that I might take pleasure in it and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much, and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why? Declares the Lord of hosts, because of my house that lies in ruins, which while each of you busies himself with his own house. Therefore, the heavens above you have withheld the dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. And I have called for a drought on the land and the hills, on the grain, the new wine, the oil, on what the ground brings forth, on man and beast, and on all their labors. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent them. And the people feared the Lord. Then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke to the people with the Lord's message, I am with you, declares the Lord. And the Lord stirred up the heart, the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the month, in the sixth month, in the second year of Darius the king. This is the word of God for the people of God. You may be seated.
Please pray with me. Lord of hosts, King of creation, our cornerstone, you are sovereign over us in every way, and we thank you for that. We acknowledge that. You are good and gracious and wise. And we look at this story of neglected duties and then your gracious response, both calling people back to yourself, but also stirring up their spirits. And we ask for that with us, that you would stir our spirits this morning, that you would help us to consider our ways, to reflect on our lives, and that you would accompany that reflection with the kind of enlightening, encouraging presence of your spirit to enable us to rise to meet our challenges and to go forth as bold and brave disciples of Jesus in this world. We love you, and we ask that you so work in us by your Holy Spirit, in Christ's name. Amen. It's been said that one of the sort of unsettling realities of the culture, the high-tech culture in which we live today, is that we have a lot of thoughts, but we don't necessarily do a lot of really careful thinking. There was one author named Shane Hipps who wrote a book called Flickering Pixels, How Technology Shapes Our Faith. And he had this interesting analogy. He said, the internet creates what he calls a permanent puberty of the mind. Just like in puberty, you get hit with this overwhelming flood of hormones and newness and change, and sometimes it's a lot to handle well. You don't necessarily have the capability or the maturity to take it all in stride. So he said, we're living in a world where we've got this overwhelming flood of information coming at us, but there's too much information and not enough time or context or ability to sort all of that information meaningfully so that it becomes wisdom and understanding. He says, like people caught in a flood that's sweeping them further and further away from shore, we're swept up in a churning flood of stimulation and factoids and scattered stories without context. A cat is caught in a sewer in Boston, and we hear about it on our news feed in Daytona Beach. there's a protest in Bangkok or a gay pride parade in Moscow, or some strange new unknown species of frog is discovered in Madagascar, and we hear about it right here online. And all of it is interesting enough, but there are all these facts at our fingertips, but there's very little stillness to reflect and kind of absorb and meditate. So our minds are kind of overstimulated but undernourished. Maybe a better way to say it is our hearts are undernourished. And we scurry around from task to busy task, doing the next thing, fascinating facts, interesting gossipy stories. But we don't take time, at least not like we could and maybe should and maybe need to reflect on the things that are deeper and to really gain wisdom. Every scholar that I've consulted on the book of Haggai points out that there is a key phrase that's used five times in the book of Haggai, and it occurred twice in the reading this morning. It's translated different ways in different versions, but in our version, in verse 5, where it first shows up, and then again in verse 7, it's translated, consider your ways. The Hebrew language, one of the things a lot of people love about Hebrew is it's very concrete. It speaks through images and analogies and pictures. And so what it literally says here is set your heart upon your paths. And so, yeah, that's the translation. What it means is deeply consider the way you're living. I mean, we use the word ways the same way. Way can be, you know, a road, but it can also be how you're living your life. And so consider your ways. Set your heart on your ways. And so in the book of Haggai, one of the messages that God has for us is that it's good and needful to consider our ways because we can so easily lose the clarity of our purpose while we're dealing with all of life's unsettling circumstances. That's what happened here in Haggai. As I said last week, it was after a time of exile and upheaval that the people had come back to the land of Israel, and they had a calling. They were to reestablish their identity as God's people, reestablish their relationship with God at the center of their lives, reestablish the temple as the sign and seal and the place where God would manifest his presence and where they would express their devotion and allegiance to him. All of that was what was supposed to happen. And that's while that's different, it's similar enough to kind of how I feel the place that we're at a little bit at this time in history, where we've been through all of the upheaval of the pandemic and the politics, and people are coming back, and we're in-person worship now since really for some time now, but especially as we come back to this school year, people kind of feeling like, okay, we're back, now what? Well, what happened to them, though, is they came back, and they started into their now what, which was to build their temple, and they ran into problems. They ran into difficulties. It wasn't as easy as they thought it was going to be. They had opposition, and when they faced that opposition, so often happens. Part of the beauty of the Bible is these stories are so specific to the historical circumstance, and yet we see these patterns of life in our own psychology and spirituality. What happened to them is they got discouraged and they quit doing the things that God had called them to do. And they just got caught up in their own lives, their own priorities, building their own houses instead of the house of the Lord. And it's so easy to become so comfortable putting off what God is calling us to do and just living our own lives that we end up just kind of serving God with leftovers and lip service. That's what they were doing. And it had actually been some time. When the word of the Lord comes to Haggai, it's been, scholars debate the precise timing, but 15 years probably. And 15 years, instead of Haggai looks out over the city of Jerusalem, instead of seeing this beautiful temple erected to the glory of God, he sees this heap of rubble just overgrown with weeds. Instead of hearing the praise of God ascending from the worshipers in the temple, instead of smelling the aroma of the sacrifices in the temple courtyards, he hears the grumbling of the people over all their hardships as they seek to build their own houses. And the word of the Lord comes to Haggai, and what he says in effect is, relating to the first couple of verses that we looked at last week, he says, this people says the time has not yet come to build the house of the Lord. Is it time for you to be down at Lowe's shopping for kitchen cabinets and looking for new granite countertops or marble countertops or going online to peruse Williams-Sonoma and the Pottery Barn to beautify your house while my house lies in ruins? There's no ancient manuscript that says all that. But that's what he's saying. He says, is it time for you to live in your paneled houses? He says, think about it. You're living like this and you're wondering what doesn't seem right. What's lacking? What's missing? Why are things wrong? Now, the danger of talking like this, which I know probably every preacher and many prophets have felt at times, is catching innocent people in your sights and having people that don't deserve to go away wounded, feeling wounded. Because there are people who are putting God first and committed to building his kingdom, and they're imperfect people, but with devotion to God, who suffer all kinds of struggles and hardships. And it's because, for many different reasons, their faith is being tested. The Bible talks about the testing of your faith being more precious than purified gold. And so sometimes we're not doing anything wrong, and we struggle. The Bible is full of stories like that. Not all problems are our own making. However, when difficulties come, it's never unwise to consider your ways. Would any of us think that really our biggest problem is that we're too prayerfully, thoughtfully reflective on our ways? That we consider our ways too often, is that really the greatest danger, or is it the alternative? One of the overlooked benefits of regular rhythms, spiritual disciplines, rhythms of coming every Sunday to worship together with God's people, to submit yourself to the discipline of fellowship, to hearing the preaching of the word, to joining with others in singing and lifting our praise to God, and taking communion together. And not only that, but in your personal life, daily Bible reading and prayerful reflection, is that it gives you opportunities to take stock, to do spiritual inventory, to step out of the kind of hamster wheel of busyness and reflect on what's really happening and what really matters and why does it matter and how am I doing? Psalm 139, verse 23 and 24, famously offers us a prayer that we can pray continually. It says, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there's be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. In some ways, the command to consider your ways can be frustrating because you don't know what you don't know. And if you're doing something or failing to do something and you're blind to it, how can you figure it out? If you hand me a book written in Vietnamese and I struggle to understand it and you say you just need to think harder, that's not going to help me. But it seems to me that's actually kind of a clue or a hint as to what really God is saying when he says consider our ways. He isn't asking you to figure out something that you're unable to figure out. He's asking you to face up to what you already deeply know or should know. That he said, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. He's not asking you to solve some mystery that requires new revelation or some extra capability that you're not able to muster. He's saying, have you really reflected deeply on what should be evident? Because of what I've told you. Consider your ways. It's good to do that because at least some of the time, some of the problems we face may be because of things we're not doing that we should be doing. So in verses 5 through 11, there are two consequences that are pictured in Haggai that are super closely related to each other, but they're actually, it's just totally intertwined, but there's just, in the Hebrew language, and I think even if you just pay attention to the words carefully in the English, you see a slight difference of emphasis. So the first one is, When we're neglecting God-given responsibilities, there's a dissatisfaction with the way things are working out for you. And so that's the theme in verses 5 and 6. Now, therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You've sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourself, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes. So later the emphasis is going to be a little bit different, but here he says it's possible to actually have seed to sow, to have food to eat, to have drink to drink, to have clothing to put on, to be earning wages, but none of it ever be enough. It's just not enough. It's not satisfying. And that's one, Malcolm Muggeridge, not many Americans necessarily know him, but he's a famous English journalist, and if you read a lot, later in his life he became a Christian, so he wrote some books that Christians read with great interest, because he was really, you know, pretty much at the apex of credibility and popularity in England in his day. And later in life he became a Christian. He looked back at his life, and here, listen to what he wrote. He said, "When I look back on my life nowadays, which I sometimes do, what strikes me most forcibly about it is that what seemed at the time most significant and seductive seems now the most futile and absurd. For instance, success in all of its various guises, being known and being praised, ostensible pleasures like acquiring money or seducing women or traveling, going to and fro in the world and up and down like Satan himself, exploring and experiencing whatever Vanity Fair has to offer. In retrospect, all these exercises in self-gratification seem pure fantasy, what Pascal called licking the earth." What a graphic image that is. Pascal called it licking the earth. But it's just that image that we often get in the Bible, and we see it so often in the news and in all the dissatisfied celebrities who seem to have it all. Dissatisfaction. In verses 7 and 8, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up into the hills and bring wood and build the house, that I may take pleasure in it and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. He's saying, consider your ways, because some of the dissatisfaction you experience is due to looking for satisfaction in the wrong things while neglecting to do the things that would bring me pleasure and that would glorify me, because that's what you're made for. And so that's the first consequence, dissatisfaction with the way things are working out for you. The second is discipline from God that just frustrates your expectations. So in verse 9, he says, you looked for much. So there's the expectation. You looked for much, you had an expectation, and behold, it came to little. And now he brings in the idea that it's not just that you're dissatisfied with what you've got, but you're under the discipline of God. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why, declares the Lord of hosts? Because of my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house. Therefore, the heavens above you have withheld the dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. And I have called for a drought on the land and the hills and on the grain and the new wine and the oil and on what the ground brings forth and on man and beast and all their labors, pretty much everything. Do you ever think God ought to be helping you more because you're working so hard? It struck me that at the end when he says all your labors, he kind of lands on this note of they're working so hard. Imagine that you're going to go on a vacation, and, you know, a couple of days, this is the type of thing that always happens. A couple of days before you go away, you find out you have a leaky faucet, and you don't want to go away, and I guess you could turn the water up, but bear with me, it's just a story. So you don't want to go away and leave your leaky faucet, so you call a handyman you know, and you ask him to come over and give you an estimate, and he says, you know, I think I can get for parts and maybe 2 or 3 hours of work, I can fix this for you. Here's what it would cost. And you say, great, here's the keys to the house. I'm going away. Please fix this faucet while I'm gone. You come back after 2 weeks. The faucet is still leaky, but the entire interior of the house has been painted in a color you didn't choose, and there's an invoice and a bill for 50 hours of work. And then when you confront the handyman, "I didn't ask you to do this," he gets mad at you because it took him so much effort and time and energy, and he had to pick the color, and he had to prep it, and he had to paint it. That may seem like a really silly illustration, but I will confess to you all that there have been times where I have found myself miffed at God, a little bit angry at God, because I'm working so hard, and I didn't feel like he was providing and supporting and blessing and helping in the way that I'd wanted him to. And then in some moment of prayerful reflection, it occurred to me that maybe I was working really hard at things he never asked me to do. Maybe I was extending myself on something that had gripped my interest for whatever reason. It wasn't necessarily a bad thing, but it wasn't anything that he asked me to do. And I was so focused on doing what I wanted to do that I was neglecting listening to him and considering his priorities for my life. And so Haggai's message is so relevant for all of us. For whom and what are you working? As you think about that, notice this. God isn't asking these people to quit being engaged with the world. He's actually picturing a life in which they're dealing with cattle and fields and wine and oil and houses, and all of these things are part of their lives. They're all being responsible, living their lives, dealing with these things. But at the center of their lives, the priority of their lives, is this commitment to be sons and daughters of God, living in his presence, getting their direction from his word and his priorities, doing the things that he's calling them to do and giving priority to that. And so sometimes it's good to consider our ways prayerfully in light of scripture. You know, for Haggai, it's the word of the prophet in the moment. For us, it's the whole of the Bible speaking wisdom into our lives and our dependence on the Holy Spirit to apply it to the details of our lives today. But sometimes it's good to consider our ways because we can find ourselves facing problems that we don't need to face while neglecting the things that God's called us to do. We need to consider our ways so that we can bring our lives into alignment with God. And that means two things. Two things in the passage. The first is obedience. We listen to him. And I want to use the word listen to him. And the second is we reverence him. And the two are not totally separate things, but they're each worthy of our attention. Verse 12 says, "All the remnant of the people obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet as the Lord their God had sent them." The Hebrew word for obey is to listen. Because in God's economy, in God's world, in Holy Scripture, you can't obey until you've listened, and you haven't listened unless you obey. You can't really obey unless you're listening to God. And if you're really listening to God, if you have listened to him, you're going to obey. And one of the reasons I like the word, maybe this is just personal for me, but for me, the word listen to the Lord somehow brings the relational speaking, listening relationship into the forefront of what's being asked. It's not just checking a box of dry duty. It's living as a man in relationship with the living God, the Lord of hosts, and hearing what he's saying. And then verse 12 says, not only did they listen or obey the Lord, but they feared him, they reverenced him. And it is true that when the Bible speaks about the fear of the Lord, it's not just calling for a phobic fright with God, but it doesn't mean nothing. It means a truly heartfelt recognition of his awesome majesty, his glory, the wonder of who he is. In your heart and my heart, we're made for that sense of awe. And again, without that, obedience just becomes a kind of dry duty, not uplifted by the beauty of devotion for someone who is so awe-inspiring. I think it resonates so clearly when we, John Piper puts it, he uses this great analogy. He says, we're all starved for the glory of God, not the glory of self. No one goes to the Grand Canyon to increase their self-esteem. Why do we go? Because there's greater healing for our souls in beholding splendor than there is in beholding ourselves. You can look at Instagram all day long, whether yourself or someone else you admire or influenced by, and it's not going to have the impact on your heart that standing on the rim of the Grand Canyon will have. Because our hearts are made for glory and awesomeness and majesty, and that's what we have in God. If we will consider our ways in relationship to him. I saw where a researcher named Christian Smith wrote a book recently called Soul Searching, The Religious and Spiritual Lives of American Teenagers. So I don't want to pick on the teenagers, but I think it's something interesting. He said when he studied the religious and spiritual lives of teenagers, he found most of their prayers, and when I say most, I mean like most of their prayers, are all about problem solving. What they want and what they wish God would do. God, I have this problem. Please solve this problem. God is like the genie, you know, in the bottle that you call on to solve all your problems. And he said there was very little adoration, almost no sense of adoration or worship or repentance. And I thought that's just so sad. I didn't think, oh, bad teenager. I just thought that's sad because what God wants to offer teenagers and children and adults and older people, because after all, it's not just teenagers whose prayers are mostly about wants and wishes and problem solving, is it? How much adoration and repentance and sense of the majesty of God is in our prayer lives. And what God wants to offer us is something so much bigger, so much richer than just a problem solver. And sometimes he lets us wrestle with our problems, as he did here in the days of Haggai, precisely so that we will see something bigger that he wants us to be caught up into and to give ourselves over to. These people feared and reverenced the Lord because they remembered under the preaching of Haggai and the work of the Holy Spirit, God had brought them out of captivity. They had been at a loss to deliver themselves. They were captives in Babylon, and God delivered them. It was a picture of God's saving grace in our lives today. And he brought them back to the land and established them to be his people in his place under his blessing. And they had somehow drifted away from that, and Haggai's calling them back to that. And we've had God speak to us in even a more compellingly powerful way. And that's absolutely clear in the Bible. Listen to Hebrews 1, verses 1 and 2. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, like Haggai. But in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son, who he has appointed heir of all things and through whom he created the world. What that means is the Lord that we're called to reverence has revealed himself not only through the words of the prophets, but through the life of Jesus. I mean, think of the majesty of he is the one who is the heir of all things and created the world, and he came into our world in humility. He became one of us. So many of you that I've talked to have been through some hard times. This last week, we had memorial services, celebration of life services for two of our members who died of cancer. Many of you have been through some real struggles, but think of the awesomeness of the God who not only created our world, but into the fallen world comes to show his love for us, his compassion for us by suffering and living the life that we have to live in this broken world. He experienced it with us. Jesus experienced all the struggles of earthly life, the agonies of temptation, the agony of the garden, the brutal murder that he was subjected to, the betrayal by friends. The feeling, even on the cross, as he bore our sins, of crying out in the words of Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? So he not only suffered with us and like us so that we know that God understands us in our suffering and identifies with us in our suffering, but ultimately he suffered for us in a way that we could never suffer because he suffered redemptively. He took our place and bore our sins in his own body on the tree. He said, it is finished. And then he rose with power from the grave and he offers us eternal life. Something you could never earn. You could never deserve it. You don't deserve it. And he says, I'll give it to you. If you just turn to me, come to me, trust in me as your Lord. Acknowledge me as your Lord and trust me as your Savior. And he saves us. And that was part of the beauty at these memorial services this week, that in the loss of these two brothers, we could talk about the hope of eternal life. And now here in this earth, God is calling together people that he calls later, and we're going to look at the verse, living stones built into a holy temple in which he dwells. That is cause for reverence. And so we align our hearts with him when we listen to him in a heart posture of obedience, and we reverence him for his greatness and his goodness. And when we do that, with that kind of repentance, he assures us that he's there to help us. So look at verse 13. He assures us of his presence. Then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke to the people with the Lord's message, I am with you, declares the Lord. I'm with you. And they hadn't even actually begun the work. There's just this kind of heart change. And the Lord says, I'm with you. The Lord looks at our hearts, and we shouldn't think that this is some kind of strictly transactional relationship, where it's if God says, you do the right thing, and then I'll be with you. But it's more like God says, this is where I'm to be found. In the atmosphere of reverence and obedience is where you find me. This is where I'm moving and walking and what I'm doing. And when you are in alignment with me, I am with you in the work that I've called you to do for my glory and for my pleasure. And he says, not only am I with you, but I will help you. He says he will work within us to enable us, verse 14 and 15. The Lord, I mean, it's telling us what happened then, but I think it's telling us that so that we can know this is what the Lord will do for us. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came, and they worked on the house of the Lord of the hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the month, in the sixth month, in the second year of Darius the king. This is why we consider our ways, not so that we can bury ourselves in guilt and dry duties, but so that we can free ourselves from spiritual inertia and blindness and give ourselves to working for God's glory and his pleasure. So in the days of Haggai, there was a temple to be rebuilt. What is it in your life that needs to be rebuilt or built or strengthened or developed? Prayerful, humble reflection on our ways in light of the word of God, it's got to always be a good thing, doesn't it? Maybe there's something God wants to build in your marriage or strengthen in your marriage, in your family, in your friendships, in the course of your life, the trajectory of your life, your goals, your actions. Consider your ways. One thing God calls us all to work on is to build his house, and he has a house in this present day. It is the church, not the building, but the gathered community of Christians that meet like we meet in a particular place to hear his word, to fellowship with one another, to partake of the sacraments, to worship him together. And this is not the only application of the book of Haggai, but it is absolutely an appropriate application. Somebody might say, well, you know, the Babylonians haven't come and destroyed the Christian church. And that's true. The church doesn't lie in ruins. There's much strength and much hope. But the principle that applies from them to now is that in those days, God had a house and he cared about what his people thought about and how they cared for his house. And in our day, God has a house. Peter says, we all as living stones are being built into a holy temple in the Lord. Paul writes in Ephesians that we're built on the cornerstone to be a dwelling place for God by his Spirit. And so when we work together as God's people to serve in his church, to build up the church, we are caring for something that is so important to God. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 14 that we are to excel in the gifts that build up the church. And that imagery is just all through the New Testament. But maybe there's something really specific in your personal life as well. Maybe it's your whole life. Let's just close by looking at the active words in verse 8 and thinking about just how concrete and definite it is. He says, go, bring, build. Devotion to God has to begin on the inside, but it doesn't end on the inside, not usually. It ends with going, bringing, building, doing. And where is it that God wants you to go, to bring, to build, to actually begin to do something or begin to address something that's important to him that's been neglected in your life? Don't you believe that if you were to begin to do that thing, if you were to consider your ways and listen to God and reverence him and act, that he will be with you? He will be with you in whatever work he's calling you to do. Believe that. Amen. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, Lord of hosts, King of kings, we ask you to stir up our spirits that we might align our lives with your purposes. And there's so many people here in different stages of life, Lord. Only you by your Spirit can speak to each one. But Lord, please do speak to each one. And Lord, we know that you have spoken. Your word speaks to us and your Spirit accompanies the work of your word. So perhaps the greater focus of our prayer is that you would enable us to have the humility and the openness and maybe the boldness and the courage to hear it, to really hear it with the hearing of the heart that responds in repentance and obedience. Encourage us, Lord, by your presence. You will be with us in whatever you call us to do, whatever it is. As we go and we build and we bring and we sacrifice, you will be present with us in the work you call us to do for you. And as we come now to the Lord's Supper, Father, we set apart the common elements of the bread and the cup for the sacred purpose to which you've ordained them. And we ask that you would use this time to help us consider our ways before you in the presence of your grace. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.